Let me read two extra verses. Verses 33 and 34. This whole passage comes out of what I want to explain in the beginning of the message. And in it, then, he talks about the Lord's Supper because it's relevant to what he's doing. And then it comes back to this idea of eating together. 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. Before I begin, let me just mention that you had this coming forward for prayer. In the church in Manhattan, in the English congregation, I'm not sure what the Chinese-speaking does, but for the communion service, sometimes we come forward as I had you do last month, and we have church leaders up front in several places, and people who come forward to take of communion. After that, if they want prayer for something, they go to these groups of people, and we anoint them with oil, as it said in James, just putting some olive oil on their forehead, and ask them what they need prayer for, whether it's physical healing, emotional healing, or some needing a job or whatever. And then each one is prayed for, and then they go back to their seats. On communion Sundays, when they don't come forward, we give a chance at the end for people to come forward, and we have the leaders up front again. And people who want prayer then just walk up the aisle and to the leaders to be prayed for. I think it's very helpful to us because we get so comfortable in our seats. And it's very strange the first time you do it to stand up and walk forward for anything. But it's helpful in the end to be able to break down that barrier and come for prayer. Okay, to the message by invitation only. Some of the Middle Eastern cultures of Jesus' day had a custom of meeting together from time to time for a common meal. In the Greek it was called eranos. Each person or each family who came brought along food to put onto a common table, and they all shared each other's food together in this feast. We sometimes have something like that, at least in the Church of Manhattan. I'm sure you have them here. I don't know what you call them. I'm sure I don't know in Chinese. But we call them potluck dinners. Everybody cooks something and brings it, put it on a common table, and everybody shares whatever they want from what's on the table. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, immediately after the Holy Spirit, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the believers, they began meeting together daily, if possible, to share a common meal and to share their love for the Lord and share concerns with one another. And it often ended with a commemoration of the Lord's Supper. Either ended with it or it began sometimes with it. So they had this idea of a common meal, which then, after they became Christians, this became the central point of what they wanted to do, to share the common things of life and share their life together in Jesus Christ. In the Greek it was called agape, which means God's kind of love, sacrificial love. It was called an agape feast or love feast, and it was practiced regularly during the first century churches. This love feast was a practical demonstration time after time of the oneness and the brotherly love that Jesus had brought to their lives when they accepted him as their Savior. It was because of his death and redemption that this commonality of calling these people together, it came out of that Jesus' death on the cross. And in Galatians then, Paul says in one place about us as Christians, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And see, there's this big separation, particularly with the Jews, of not having anything to do with the Gentiles, except when you had to in business or whatever, but you know, you were a Jew, you weren't one of these pagans. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek in the Christian faith. Even we recognize different nationalities. I can tell you're not like me. We recognize that, but there is no difference between Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So all of this oneness was demonstrated in the love feast ending with the Lord's Supper. Somebody said the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody stands taller than anybody else. A man or a woman who came to the love feast as a fellow brother and sister of everyone else who was there, as an equal, even though the slave and the slave's master were both there, at the Lord's table and in the fellowship of the church, they were equal. It didn't matter whether he or she was a slave, a governor of a province, or some master. And together, they really reveled in the fact that in this time and in this way, we demonstrate that we are all one in Christ. No one is above another. Somebody said, in a world rigidly divided by racial and social barriers, all dividing lines at this meal were obliterated, erased. There were no dividing lines here. And as each believer came, they brought something, what he or she could, and an adequate meal was had for all who came. For some of the poorest, and for some of the slaves, this common meal may have been their best meal of the day, or even perhaps of the week. But as time passed, and time has a way, unless we keep reminding ourselves of what it's all about, time has a way of eroding everything, changing it. As time passed, abuses arose in the way some Christian groups conducted their agape feast and the Lord's Supper. In Thessalonica, for instance, some able-bodied men had quit working because they thought Jesus was going to come back soon, so why work? So they were sitting idly by, awaiting his return, and they were supplying their daily needs from, partially, the love feast and the Lord's Supper, and taking advantage of the believers who brought things to these love feasts. And at Corinth, there were other problems, which Paul addresses here, particularly in chapter 11, but the whole book of 1 Corinthians is addressing the problems there. There were in the Corinthian, because it was a rich city, there were among the believers the rich and the very poor, the highborn and the slaves. There were those who elevated themselves to a higher spiritual position because of who baptized them. You read about that in the first part of the book. And when these Christians met together for the agape feast, their this-worldliness, their selfish ways became very evident. The act of sharing and the art of sharing had been lost. And that's what Paul is talking about here in chapter 11. It reminds me of, you know, I was in Manhattan for a long time. There were teenagers, you know, all sorts of people in the church. And there were always some, and usually the younger ones, that thought, well, there's going to be a lot of food there anyway. Why should I bring anything? It shouldn't have been left over anyway. So they would just come. So finally, we had sign-up sheets. This is bad, but we did it for a while. Sign-up sheets. And for every two or three dishes of food we had, then we'd have a place where somebody could sign up for bringing a bottle of soda. And so many for dessert, to try to even it out and have people sign up so that we didn't have all desserts and no other food. But see, the act of sharing, we need to learn. And we need to understand what the Lord teaches about it. The rich in Corinth came to the point where they did not share their food unnecessarily at least. Instead, they ate it in little exclusive groups by themselves. They could arrive earlier because they didn't have masters over them. They weren't employed for 12 hours a day necessarily. They could arrive early, and they would eat the goodies while they were there. And then the poor arrived with a little bit that they could scrape up. And there was almost nothing left. And the poor, if they looked at what the slaves and the poor brought, they probably just turned up their noses and said, well, I've had enough anyway. And Paul condemns this in verses 20 through 22 by saying this: when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? If you just want to eat and drink, why don't you do it at home? Why don't you wait when you come together? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So this whole passage is about the lack of understanding of what it means to be a Christian and a part of the Christian body. And that we are all one. We are all together, no matter our age, our sex, or anything else. We are all one in Christ. This agape feast was supposed to demonstrate that Christ had taken all of the differences that the world recognized, take all those differences and erase them. And to demonstrate that by Christ's death on the cross, his redemption made it possible for us to all gather together as one and not as in little cliques. Now, with this background that I have given you, I want to have us consider the Lord's Supper for a few moments. Let me say before I begin that the problems in the Corinthian church with the people not waiting for one another for the Lord's Supper and the agape feast, rather than obliterate the differences between them, it heightened and sharpened the differences that were there. Because when the slaves came, they saw that most of the, maybe the bones were left, and some soup. But it just made the differences that much sharper than they were before even. So let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Notice that it is the Lord's Supper. It is not Chinese Evangelical Mission Church in New Jersey. It is not their supper, your supper. It is the Lord's Supper. It's not a Lutheran supper or a Presbyterian supper. It is not the worldwide church's supper. It is the Lord's Supper. Now that has certain implications to it. Let me mention one. When we come to this supper, we come at the invitation of our Lord. It is his prerogative alone, not yours, not mine, to issue the invitation to his supper. The invitation is given to believers only. If you're an unbeliever, you are not invited to participate in the Lord's Supper. That sounds harsh. But the Lord has issued you an invitation to come to Jesus Christ, and you have not done that. So he doesn't issue you the invitation to the Lord's Supper. However, Christ does have an invitation for you. He invites you to come to receive him as your Savior and as your Lord, and that invitation is always open to you. He says, in different places, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost, Jesus said. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. These are the invitations that Jesus gives to those who do not belong to him, that don't know him yet. Now, when a person becomes a believer, then we are invited to participate. We should not be like those busy people in the parable who were too busy to come to the banquet when the invitation was given. But as we come to the Lord's table, we should keep in mind the glory of our host, Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in our mind. We should consider the honor extended to us when Christ invites us to partake of his supper. And we should consider the blessedness of those who participate. Consider that this is saying your sins have been washed away. There is nothing that stands between you and your God. It's a blessed kind of thing. But also in this supper, it is Jesus Christ who determines the guest list. I don't determine it. Jesus is the only one who can determine the guest list. So if we disapprove of the motley group of people that are gathered for his supper, we may decline to come, but we have to understand this. We cannot take the list and make changes in it to suit ourselves. Jesus makes the list. Jesus chose the rich and the poor. He chose the scholar as well as the simpleton. He chose the man who rules his emotions and the man who is ruled by his head. He chose the educated professional as well as the garbage collector. And we have garbage collectors in our church in Manhattan. They're no different from the college professor. He chose the student as well as the teacher. He chose the factory workers as well as the CEOs. He knows who he chose. He chose the emotionally stable as well as those who are emotionally distraught. To him, he doesn't choose like we choose. This group of people called Christians in the Christian church were supposed to be the original colorblind, without class distinction kind of society. And when we believers gather for the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize that Jesus called this varied group of people and he chose the guest list. If we despise one of the least of these whom he has chosen and put on his guest list, we are not understanding what Jesus has done. And that's what Paul is saying here. It is not the Lord's Supper that you're doing, even though for some people that were coming that time, it was the Lord's Supper. But for those who were making all these distinctions, it wasn't the Lord's Supper that they were doing. And he said, you must examine yourselves, because this is the Lord's body. And if you don't recognize everybody as an equal before you in the Lord's body, then you're doing damage to yourself as well as to the church of God. So examine yourself before partaking. We are to gaze at this group of people and say with humility and amazement, truly the Lord is gracious and wise above everything that I could have imagined. He's included me. Not that he's included somebody else. We should be amazed that he has included me. The Lord's Supper is the great family meal of the church. At this meal, we don't have a private claim on the host, Jesus. We don't have an exclusive claim on his attention. We are here together as brothers and as sisters. We are here in communion with the Lord, our host, but also we are in communion with one another. That is, we're holding things in common. That's what it means. The family, therefore, is together. We're to recognize this truth when we get together and as we come to the Lord's table. There's a Lutheran church in Ohio that emphasizes that reconciliation should be a part of the Lord's Supper. And they give time for people who have been on the outs with one another to reconcile before they come to the Lord's table and participate. And sometimes that's a necessary thing, because sometimes somebody has done something to us and we're still holding a grudge, or somebody's holding a grudge against us. We need to recognize those things and take care of them. This time of reconciliation, then, of examining ourselves before the Lord's table is a good part of it. Now, Jesus is not only the host, he is also the center of attention, and he is the nourishment, the food for the meal. Now, as you see, you know, you're not going to get too full on a little piece of matzah and a little bit of juice. It's what it represents, these elements. John chapter 6. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Again, he says, "Everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not chase away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that he has given to me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." So in Jesus, in his flesh, beaten and put to death for our sins, in his blood shed for the remission of our sins, in these we find life. In these we find forgiveness for sins, and we find acceptance with God. Briefly then, in Jesus' flesh and blood shed for us, we find what real life is all about, what God intended life to be. And finally, in the Lord's Supper, we find that Jesus is the fragrance which lingers and carries over into our daily lives. The great grace and the love which we acknowledge as we participate in the Lord's Supper is meant to be carried over into our daily lives, not to just end here. I grew up on a farm, and we had probably 10 acres of apple trees. And in the spring, they blossom. It's wonderful. I'm always looking for an apple orchard now in springtime where the blossoms are out, so I can just catch a whiff of the fragrance. It's a delicate fragrance. But back there, you know, we had to do a lot of things with the trees, so all day long during blossom season, you would be out among the trees. Do you know that when you came in the house, that the delicate fragrance of the apple blossoms was on your clothes, in your hair, and as you walked by people, they knew where you had been, because this fragrance lingered, and it spread its blessing to whoever you passed by. In the same way, our daily contact with the Lord puts a fragrance into our lives which diffuses into the world, or it's supposed to diffuse into the world around us as we go about our daily business, just like that fragrance dissipates, that's the wrong word, diffuses into the people that you come in contact with. So at the Lord's Supper, as we meditate on the hopelessness of our situation without Christ, and on the great hope and love and assurance that came to us when we received him, we should rejoice in the abundance of grace and the unsearchable love that Jesus has for us. We need to let this fragrance of Christ permeate our being in such a way that it overflows out of our lives and touches the lives of those that we come in contact with. Paul says this, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." like Jesus himself was. In writing to Titus, he said this, "But when the kindness and the love of Jesus, of God our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." It's ours. For that, we should rejoice. So as we come to the Lord's table today, these are the thoughts that I hope you can consider. I know, you know, if I was just sitting there listening, I would get lost in all of it, but maybe you can remember some of it. Examine ourselves and confess that to the Lord any sin that might stand between us, and if we have something to make right with somebody else, make it right, and then partake of the Lord's table. Let me just review some of these things. Jesus issues the invitation. If I am a follower of his, I am invited and constrained to come and participate. If you've been baptized, you believe in Jesus Christ and been baptized, the invitation is yours. Jesus prepared the guest list, and he included me. I don't dare exclude somebody else from my circle that he has included on the guest list. This is the great family meal of the church. We're here together with our Lord to commune with him and with one another through the Holy Spirit as we partake. He is the center of attention at this table, not us, not the pastor, not somebody else. Jesus is the attention, the focal point. He is the food, the nourishment for the meal. Through his body and through his blood, we have received life and forgiveness. And through him we have cleansing from our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, John says, cleanses us from every sin. He is the fragrance which permeates us and lingers on after our commemorative meal has ended. And his grace and love pour forth in abundance from him to us. And in turn it should flow out from us to one another. Let me conclude by reading several verses from 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23. "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this common meal that the church worldwide celebrates sometimes weekly, sometimes monthly, we thank you that it is a reminder of everything you have done for us. It is a reminder of the life that you gave us, the forgiveness, making us whole, making us white as snow. And we thank you that you have invited us. As we partake, may we know your grace and your love, and may you know our love in return. In Jesus' name, amen.